Father, we do thank you for the great privilege not just of gathering today, but we thank you that as we gather by your Spirit in your Word. We pray, Lord, that as we do so this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would be receptive to you and to your voice. Lord, we long to encounter you, we long to hear you, and we long to be changed by you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Every once in a while, my wife tries to improve my cultural abilities. So she tries to help me with culture. And so she does things like take me to museums, and takes me to galleries, takes me to theater. It's wonderful. So it's a great blessing. She took me to the theater on Friday, which was great. She took me to the Addams Family. I don't know if you've seen the Addams Family. I'm not sure how that's supposed to change my culture, because they kick and they slap the Addams Family. They do all of those kind of weird things. But I understand this about Nix. What she really wants for me is my best. She wants to help me to grow and mature and to develop in a whole bunch of ways. That's why she helps me and encourages me in terms of weight. It's why she helps me and encourages me in terms of culture, because I know you might find this strange, but she loves me. I'm actually quite a lovable guy when you get to know me. She loves me, and she wants the best. And in a sense, that's a great encouragement, isn't it, as spouses, to work out that our spouse, yes, I'm here, our spouses love us, and our spouses want the best for us. It's the same thing with parents, isn't it? As parents, that's what we want for our children. I know sometimes the teenagers and children just think we're committed to being nags and difficult, but actually it's because we want what's best for our kids. We want what's best for our family. Sometimes we selfishly want what's best for us as well, don't we? And so let me ask you a strange question today. What do you think, as the pastor of Southern Cross Church, I should want for you if I'm committed to wanting your best? Now just think about that for a moment. If I'm committed to want your best and what's best for you, what should I be committed to? Should I be committed to message you when you're not here to say I've missed you? Should I be committed to say to you, are you part of a community group? Are you part of church life? Should I say things like, how's your walk with Jesus going? See, if I'm committed to want the best for you, what will I do? See, I actually think James sets us an example as pastors of what we should do and what we should want of our congregation. So if you come back to James chapter 1 with me, you might not have been here last week, but if you just look a bit lower down in your passage or higher up in your passage, James wants the best for his people. And he understands the best for his people in the language of verse 12, to live rightly, to persevere through trials, so they might receive the crown of life. That's what he wants. He wants the salvation that started in them to be brought to completion so they receive the prize, the crown of life. Which means for James, salvation is not just a past event. It's not something we said or did in the past. No, for James, salvation is a present experience with a future expectation. Let me just say that again. For him, salvation is not just about the past. It's about how we live in the present in order to move towards something in the future. And so very much in the book of James, we'll see that he's going to expect us to work out our faith daily. He's going to expect us to mature along the way until salvation is completed in glory, either when we go to be with Jesus or when Jesus comes to be with us. And so here's his framework. His framework is that he understands new birth. New birth will always produce fruit. Produce fruit. And that fruit is in the passage that Elam read for us just a moment ago. Have a look down at verse 20. Because here's what God desires. And because this is what God desires, it's actually what the pastor James desires. And it should therefore be what I desire for you as a pastor. And of course, it should actually be what you desire for yourself. Here it is, verse 20. Do you see it? The righteous life that God desires. God wants you to live a righteous life. Which means how you live matters. How you live matters. And because he understands that that is the goal, righteous life, because he understands how you live now, therefore, matters going forward, look at what he says in verse 19. He actually warns them, take note of this. Just so you know, that is a warning. Hey, it's a call to skrikwakker, Wake up. You see, like that. That's what he's wanting to do. He's wanting us to get, I better listen to what he's about to say. Take note of this. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. No doubt, as James is getting feedback on what's happened to his congregation as they've scattered through Asia Minor in the middle of the book of Acts, as he's heard about the stories that are happening, and as they're sending SMSs and WhatsApps, that's just a joke, they don't really do that. But as word comes back home, here's what he understands. Some of his readers are struggling to live rightly. Some of his readers are struggling to put the faith inside of them into action. Some of them are struggling with fast tongues and hot tempers. Fast tongues and hot tempers. I wonder if that sounds familiar, because I want to suggest that's not a first century problem. My guess is if we were honest with each other today, some of us here would say, you know, I'm also slow to speak. I think, one of the fastest tongues in the world. The problem for me is my tongue is about 3 times the speed of my brain. So I say something and 30 seconds later realize, that probably wasn't helpful. Okay? Maybe for you it's a hot temper. Maybe that self-control when it comes to anger. Maybe when your kids push your buttons, when your husband leaves the dishes on the sink again. See, this is familiar to us, isn't it? Of course, the thing we have to say today is that's not what God desires. It's not what God desires. Now, he desires righteous life, which means if we claim to be his people, then that means we must bring both our emotions and our actions in line with his will. Our emotions and our actions must come in line with his will. And if that's going to happen, it's going to happen because of the word of God in our life. Is there a bit of an echo, or is it just me? Josh, am I on the monitor? Oh, good. Praise the Lord. I don't like listening to myself. So here we go. Come back to the passage. Sorry. There we go. Central to our life, if we're going to live the righteous life, must be the word of God. Here's the first thing I want you to notice from it. We must accept the word. We must accept God's word in our life. See, here's the incredible thing. When we are converted, God takes his word and he writes it in our hearts. And that's what we're told in verse 18, the word planted inside of you. And here's what God wants. He wants that word to take up residence and to rule us. To take up residence and to rule us. He wants his people to accept the word. And by that we mean he wants us to accept its authority. He wants us to accept that his word, his authority, is our guiding rule through life. And here's the thing, if we do, if we accept his word, if we listen to what God says, if we submit to his authority, the word will direct us in righteousness, in the righteousness that leads to glory. It will tell us there's not just a righteousness of salvation planted inside of us, but there is an outworking of that righteousness in daily life. And as we walk producing the fruit that God expects us to, it will ultimately lead to glory. It's worth remembering as we come to this passage that James is not speaking to unbelievers. Remember, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to people he is convinced are the true people of God, which means he's not speaking about conversion here. Now, he's writing to believers so that the word of God will influence them in all of life. That's what he wants. He wants the word of God to shape you, to direct you, to determine your paths under his authority. As one writer says, it's the word that sustains and matures us from the beginning of our relationship with Christ to the culmination of salvation in glory. See, we are saved by grace through Jesus Christ as we hear the good news of the gospel and respond. And then that word is planted in us, and as we listen, as we heed it, as we accept that word and produce the fruit in keeping with it, so we show we are living the righteous life. Which means the word of God must be important to you. Sometimes we think the word of God is what the minister does. Sometimes we think that it should be important in his life because he's the pastor after all. But James wants to say to us, no, the word of God is important for every single person who considers themselves a Christian. Which means if you call yourself a Christian today, then you've got to see, is the word in my life? Has it got an important place in my life? Is the Bible just that thing that fills the bookshelf? Is the Bible just that thing I carry with me from time to time when I go to meet with other religious people? Or is the Bible something that I'm reading, that I'm submitting to, that I'm applying? Is my desire to know it, to digest it, and to heed it? See, what is the role of the Bible, God's Word, in your life and in mine? I know Delaine's already asked you this. I didn't know she was going to. So in my notes it says, maybe I should ask you how your Bible reading's going. It was one of our challenges at the start of the year. Let's sign up to a reading plan. And there was a whole range of them for us to sign up to. Sign up to a reading plan and let's read the Bible together. Can I ask you how that's going? If you're anything like me, I've had some good days. I've also had some bad days. I've had some days where I've forgotten or I've been distracted. I've had some days where I've had to read more than what I was supposed to read because I'm a little bit behind. And that's okay. Lots of grace in this church. That's okay. But can I just ask you, is it still on your radar? Is the Word of God and the desire to accept it, which we can't do if we're not listening to it, is it still part of your daily routine? See, here's the thing. When we accept the Word, now go back to verse 18. When we accept the Word, we will flee from sin. That's what we'll do. See, right living, that righteous life demands, look at verse 18, we get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent. See, it's as we read the Word of God, as we accept the Word of God, that exposes sin for what it is. It shows us that there is a way of life that the Bible calls moral filth. That reminds us that they are like filthy clothes, dirty, stained, muddy, and they need to be taken off. And not just thrown in the wash, they need to be thrown away. I wonder if you've ever worked in the garden or maybe done a painting job, and at the end of it you come in and you are just kruitgemors. And you know it's not even worth trying to save these clothes. They are so far gone, all you can do is take them off and put them in the bin. Well, that's what the Word does. The Word reminds us there are certain acts in our life, there are certain thoughts in our head, there are certain desires in our heart that James says these are moral filth. And we must flee them. We must get rid of them. Of course, it's the Word that identifies those evil, wicked desires from within our own hearts that he calls us to reject. As this passage reminds us, the Scripture is meant to be a mirror. It's meant to be something we look at in order to evaluate ourselves, to work out whether we're on the straight and narrow, to work out we're on the right path. And it's the Word that will help us to do that as it exposes moral filth, as it exposes evil, and calls us to flee from it. See, if we accept the Word, we'll flee sin. We'll flee moral failure. We'll flee evil. Why? Because we want to pursue a righteous life. That's what we'll do. And so let me ask you this morning, are you fleeing sin? Are you fleeing sin in your life? Have you got the life-giving Word planted in you? See, because it might be, as you sit here today, it might be the reason you have no desire to flee sin is because that life-giving Word hasn't yet been planted inside of you. In other words, you haven't yet responded to the gospel. You haven't yet started your faith journey. You might be outwardly religious. You might even be outwardly a nice person. But if you have no desire to flee sin, it might be because you haven't yet recognized Jesus as your King. And so the one thing we've got to be clear on today is we'll never accept the Word until the Word is planted in us. And the Word is only planted in us if we repent and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. And it might be the reason you're struggling with sin is because you haven't recognized that yet. And so maybe you want to speak to one of us after the service. Maybe you want to chat to the person who brought you today. Maybe you want to chat to me or somebody else you've seen up front here today. But when we come to faith, hearing and believing the gospel, that is when we will learn to accept it and to put it into practice. Of course, for some of us today, maybe we are Christians. We do love Jesus. We have submitted the knee to him. But we're still struggling to flee sin, actually, because we're not listening to the Word. We're not listening to the Word. So we've made that profession of faith. We've responded in some wonderful act of experience. But actually, the problem is we haven't submitted to the authority of Jesus. And so we're not listening to the Word. We're not recognizing its authority and doing what it tells us to do. The truth is, as much as we want to love Jesus, we still also want to be our own boss. And so here's what we do. We put a foot in both camps, don't we? We say, oh, I want to do this, but I also want to do this. Well, James has already told us that's double-minded. That's double-minded. And actually, if we're going to receive the crown of life, It's because we've heard the word, it's been planted in us, and we accept it. We accept it. And so can I remind you again of the opening verses here? Take note. Take note of this. Heed this warning. Change your ways. James wants us to accept the word of God. But then he builds on that. I don't know if you picked it up. He builds on it. For not only must we accept the word of God, we must also apply the word of God. We must apply it. Look at verse 22. In fact, don't look at verse 22. Tell me verse 22. Come on. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Phew, I'm so glad I got those right. How awkward would that have been? See, that's what he says, doesn't he? Do not merely listen to it and so deceive. No, do what it says. Believers live the word we've heard. We are hearers and doers. That's our theme for the year. It's our theme for 2025. And we looked at this in a lot of detail last week, 2 weeks ago. If you did miss it, it is available on our YouTube channel or on our website, on our podcast. But it is worth this morning, as much as we've said a lot on this already, it's worth repeating just a few things for those who maybe weren't with us. See, here's the thing that James understands. Listening, proper listening, always leads to doing. It always leads to doing. We will apply what we accept. And if we don't, he says, well, you're deceiving yourselves. You're deceiving yourselves because you say you accept it, but actually you don't. And the way we know that is because you don't apply it. A new birth always, always leads to new behavior. Always. A new behavior is about applying the word to our thoughts, to our words, and to our actions. And so James reminds us that to hear and not do, to accept but not apply, is like looking in a mirror but forgetting what we look like as soon as we walk away. Just think about that for a moment. If you look in a mirror and you forget exactly what you look like the moment you step away, just think about that. It means the mirror is useless. The mirror's useless. It's doing nothing. And it means the observer is a fool, actually. That's what those two things mean. That's what happens when we look and forget. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, when you hear but don't do, well, then the word is pointless. What's the reason you're reading? What's the reason you're listening? If the moment you turn away, you forget what it says. And then he says, not only is the word pointless in that scenario, he says, but you will always be fruitless. You'll always be fruitless. You'll forget what you're supposed to be, which means you won't produce the fruit in keeping with your salvation. Now, James wants us instead to apply the word, to apply it in the midst of our trials and tribulations, to apply it in such a way that not only do we persevere, but we mature, to apply it in order that ultimately we would receive the goal of our salvation, the crown of life. And so the word must be central if we are to live rightly. It's the word that teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains in righteousness. It's the word that must define our thoughts, must determine our words, and must direct our actions. It's the word in action that matters. Now let's all look down for a moment. Let's just look down because I don't want you to think I'm talking about you specifically. So when we launched the Hear and Do, we said we're going to do some Bible reading plan, but we also said let's commit to do certain things in 2025. There's a whole long list of stuff that you could have chosen from, stuff to do. I'm not expecting that you will have done all your 20 things yet. Don't worry. We're realistic. Some of it will take a whole year for you to do. I understand that. But can I ask you, is that still part of your life? Is it still on your radar to think through, am I applying the Word of God in every area of my life? Or do you, when you leave here on a Sunday morning, say, phew, I'm so glad that's over. I don't have to think about it again for another 6 days. See, when we leave this place, does the word come with you? When you leave this place, do you know, well, Jesus is still here. He's still on his throne. And so are you doing the things that you're supposed to be doing? Are you applying the word of God to life? And so if you have committed to do certain activities this year, are you working to that end? Maybe you've identified the person you were going to build relationships with. How's that going? Maybe you committed to pray for somebody in their salvation. for the year. How's that going? Maybe you were going to set up a time to meet with a colleague for lunch and just get to know them a little bit better so you know how to win them for Jesus. How's that going? See, are we still deliberate and intent? I don't want to shock you. Do you know it's February? January came and January went, poof, gone. It's February. How do we get here? And so I know in the busyness of life and in the distractions of life, it's easy to just get busy with stuff. And can I ask you, are you still getting busy with Jesus? Are you still getting busy doing the stuff he's called us to do? Because it's interesting. James says to us, when we accept the word and when we apply the word, here's what it does. It produces, did you notice, acceptable religion. It produces acceptable religion. Have you noticed how in many evangelical circles in the modern world, the moment you use the word religion, we're like, huh? You're not allowed to use that word, are you? And most of us, if we say, because think about it, somebody says, are you religious? And what will you say? No, I'm not religious. I'm relational. I'm in relationship with Jesus. Because that's how we speak. We don't like the word religion, but interestingly, the fact that James uses it tells us that religion in and of itself can't be a bad word. The problem is not with the word. The problem is often with the definition that we ascribe to the word. And for so many of us, the way we describe religion is a term to describe human efforts to be made right with God. That's so often how we describe the word religion. It's those things we do so that God will accept us. It's the outward works to try and earn salvation. And the reason we don't like that is because we know that's not true. We know that there's nothing you can do to earn righteousness. We know that there's nothing you can do to be saved in and of yourself. No, we understand salvation comes not by our efforts and works, but only through faith in Christ and the work he did on the cross. It's one of the reasons why today we'll come to the Lord's table, to remind us as we talk about this, that actually all that we can do is in response to what Jesus has already done for us. But I want to suggest to you that that is not how James uses this word religion. Certainly not in chapter 1. Now, he uses the word in chapter 1, religion, to express the righteous life he talked about in verse 20. It's the outward expression. It's the things we do following conversion. It's the fruit of our faith. So it's not what we do to earn salvation. It's what we do to show that we are saved by the grace of God through the work of Christ. In other words, it's the fruit we produce. And so he says, look, if you consider yourselves right with God, saved, then your outliving, your outworking of that, your religion, should pass three simple tests. And I want to say to you that I think those tests are linked to verse 19. I think they're linked to the things that he's already raised with reference to his readers. In other words, these three things are not exhaustive. It's not the complete bit. So please don't go home and say, I've done these three things, I'm good to go. No, I think James is just giving us an indication of what right living, what true religion will look like in principle. Let's have a look at each quickly, or we'll have a controlled conversation. We'll have a controlled conversation. Remember verse 19, be slow to speak. And so in verse 26 he says, keep a tight rein on our tongue. I'm scared of horses, and so the odds are you won't find me on a horse. Okay? I don't know why I'm scared of horses. I don't know what the problem is. But I know some people here love horse riding. God bless you. That's okay. You're welcome nonetheless. But me, not so much. Okay? But here's what I do know. I do know that when you ride a horse, it's important that you have those rein thingies, the bridle and the bit. I looked. The bridle and the bit. And you have it on the horse. And you want that in place because it's the bridle and the bit, the reins that you're holding, that the rider uses to control the horse. And so here's what James is doing. He's saying, here's a picture of control and direction. And he says, the reason I want you to keep a tight rein on your tongue is because you also need to ensure control and direction. You need to ensure that you know what you're saying and that what you're saying is going to lead you in the right direction. See, here's what James knows because Jesus told him. It's what comes out of your mouth that reveals what's in your heart. That's the reason why we've got to think about our tongue. Because the tongue is the window on our heart. And so James understands that uncontrolled speech, well, that shows that our religion is worthless. Why? Because you have a bad source. You have a bad source. See, you can do all the good things out there, but if your heart is not right, one of the first ways it will be shown is in what you say and how you say it. And so the tongue can and will destroy a person if it's not restrained and if it's not controlled. And we'll come back to all three of these things later in the book. And so the ancient world was quite clear that the wise person was also slow with their words. Silence was generally better and always safer than speech. One of my favorite little sayings is this: rather be silent and have everyone think that you're a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. You get it? Be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. And so can I ask you, just at a personal subjective level, what would people determine about your heart by the way you speak? What would people determine is on inside based on what's coming outside? Not just what you say, although I think that's very important, but also how you say it. Tone, temper, tongue, is it controlled? We will have controlled conversations. We'll also have compassionate concern. Come back with me to the passage. Verse 19, he reminds us to be quick to listen. Verse 27, he puts it this way. He says, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. See, in the ancient world, with an absence of money-making possibilities for women, and with very little, in fact, no social welfare, widows and orphans within society were helpless to provide for themselves. I just couldn't do it in the context of their community. And so a mark of Israel's obedience throughout the whole Old Testament was always to have a special concern for those who are helpless, for those who are vulnerable, for those who are marginalized. And James just builds on that. He says, well, look, right living demands that you and I will have a concern for the vulnerable in our community, especially when they're in our church, especially when they're part of this family. He says, how can you say you love people when you're not helping the very vulnerable people in your own society, in your own community, in your own family church? And so James says, well, look, the test of your religion is, do you joyfully extend aid to the helpless and the vulnerable? One writer says to us, James is asking in essence, do you realize that the meeting of needs is not peripheral, it's not optional, but it's central and obligatory to your faith? Caring for one another, loving people, is not an option if we call ourselves a Christian. Helping those who are vulnerable is not an option if we're a Christian. And that begs some questions for us as a local church, I think. I mean, as we sit here this morning, can you identify the widows and orphans in our congregation? Do you know who they are? Do you know what their distress is at the moment? Do you know? As a church, are we setting aside resources, whether that's time or money or energy, to help those who are vulnerable? Are vulnerable here, but vulnerable in the wider community of the God's kingdom? Are we thinking through things like social action, social justice? Are we showing care and compassion for those who are vulnerable and needy? Do we care for them? Because here's James's point. If you think you're religious and you live in a bubble, as if the rest of the world doesn't exist, you haven't understood the gospel. You haven't understood the gospel. And so it might mean for some of us, we've got to get out of our comfort zone. We've got to stop being so self-absorbed. We've got to stop navel-gazing. And we've got to work out what's going on in the lives of people around me. So just let's do that for a moment. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, don't worry. But will you just have a look around the room for a moment? Just have a look around the room. Now, if you notice, what happens is the widows and orphans and those in distress, their lights are going on right now. No. So how are you going to know? Now, to be quite frank, you're not going to know everybody's issues, and I don't expect you to know everybody's issues. But there will be people in this room that you do life with, you do community group with, you do church with. See, surely there should be some people that know what we are going through. Of course, maybe like me, you're a very proud person, and so what you do is you just put up the masks. Well, to be fair, we can't help you if you don't let us know. We can't look after you if you always, how are you? Hey, fine, life's good. It's hard to help you then. And so one of the things we've got to think through is how do we as a local church, how do we as brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we model compassionate concern for those around us? I think at some stage we've got to think beyond the local church and beyond the wider church and into the world, but let's start here. Let's start here. Controlled conversations, compassionate concern, and did you notice he expects us to have careful conduct? Verse 19, he puts it this way, slow to become angry. In verse 27, he says, keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Just so you know, I think anger is just one example of the moral filth and evil that is so prevalent that he's talked about. It's just one thing. The truth is there's a whole bunch. That's why I think over here he puts it generally, keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Slow to become angry because that's one expression of it. But the truth is there's a whole bunch of expressions that show we are actually following the world. And what he wants us to do is to be separate. Yes, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And so we're to guard ourselves from succumbing to ungodly worldviews, to succumbing to ungodly lifestyles that, let's be honest, are enticing. Let's be honest, it's easy to fall into them. Let's be honest, it's popular. And James says, no, guard your hearts. Guard your lives. Distance yourselves from those things that will drag you back to the life from which you've been set free. Stop being your own boss doing what you want to do. Accept the word. Apply the word. And that's going to mean I'm going to be different from the world. And so here's the challenge for us as Christians. We live in a fallen and broken world. We live in a world where fact is not just trials, but temptations are all around us. And somehow, as we live in this world, we must navigate God-honoring, God-pleasing lives. So you've got to ask yourself the question, who are you living for first and foremost? Are you doing what you want or are you doing what God wants? Are you seeking your satisfaction or His glory? How you live matters. How I live matters. Holiness should be a concern for us. And we should be careful to put that into practice. And so we should be marked as Christians by a pursuit of purity. Oh, Luke, that sounds so dodgy and old-fashioned. Isn't that what you used to do in years gone by, you know? Isn't what people in their 60s do? No, dear friend. It's what people who love Jesus do. It's what people who are Christians do. We show that we are in the world but not of the world because we are set apart for God and for His glory. That's the path that leads to the crown of life. And so let me ask you this morning, what's on your Spotify playlist? Let me just stop. For those of you who are over 55, Spotify is a system of music that's online, and you make playlists, and you can listen to it from your phone and other devices. Imagine it's like a CD that you've made yourself. If you don't know what a CD is, it's like a record that you've made yourself. Okay? But just think about it. Just think about what's on your Spotify playlist at the moment. Maybe you've got Apple Music. I used a similar example a while ago, and I spoke about Tinder, and somebody helped me afterwards to say, you do know that Tinder's got nothing to do with music. That's why I don't use technology that often. You know, it was that embarrassing. But can I ask you, in terms of your music playlist, what are you listening to? What are you listening to? How much of the world is going into your brain? As you look at your podcast playlist, what podcasts are you listening to? How much of the world is going into your brain? You see, if we're going to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world, it's going to involve what we're listening to, doesn't it? Netflix, Disney. Have you noticed? I mean, you'd think, if you could put Disney on, you'd think that should be okay, wouldn't you? Have you noticed how much garbage is now on Disney? Have you noticed that? It's horrendous. But your Netflix playlist, what's on? What's on your Netflix playlist? What series are you currently watching, binging? Is that what we do, isn't it? Just think about it. It's wonderful. There's no adverts, and we just suck it in. All we're doing is we're sucking the world in. Is that helpful? Are your Netflix playlists, are they helping you to keep yourself from being polluted by the world? The relationships you've got, the friends you're making, the people you hang out with, are they helping you to love Jesus more, or are they distracting you from loving Jesus? The things you're talking to them about, the things you're doing with them, are they helping you to be godly or not? In our conduct, If I had to come with you through the course of your day, are there things that you would have to do differently? Because you do know that Jesus is with you during the day. See, I mean, we think like that. We think, oh, well, if Luke was here, oh, the minister, well, I better not do that. Can I just lovingly remind you, Jesus is already there. He's there. I'm the least of your problems, just to be clear. Okay? And what does your conduct say? See, here's James's point. Are you living in such a way that you show the word is in you because the word is coming out of you? Are you living lives that are pleasing and honoring to God? James isn't summarizing everything that righteousness is. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, James doesn't define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion without some of these things is nothing. And so here's what he's asking. Is your faith producing fruit? And is the fruit consistent with righteousness? Righteousness in our conversations, righteousness in our care of others, righteousness in our conduct. And so let me finish by asking, have you accepted the word? And are you applying the word to every area of life? Let's pray.